We are in the book of Luke, and we're in chapter 5. Okay. Luke chapter 5. Luke is a doctor. He is a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And he writes this book while Paul is in prison. While writing this book, he's made extensive use of older documents, such as the Gospel of Mark, as well as eyewitness accounts. And when we get to chapter 5, Jesus' ministry has begun. The people are amazed both at the things that he teaches, as well as the amazing things that he does, the miracles that they've already begun to see. And we pick it up in chapter 5, verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. The lake of Gennesaret. What is that? Gennesaret. The name Gennesaret means harp. And it gets that because of the name of the shape of the lake. It kind of looks like, you want to see that again? See, it looks like a harp shape. That's kind of the idea. This Gennesaret is the Greek form of the oldest name of the lake, which in Hebrew is Kinneret. Sometimes you'll see it in your Bibles with a K like that, but you still want to say Kinneret, and Kinneret means harp. So it is known by those names. There is a town on the western shore that also can be carry the name of Gennesaret. In modern times, it's known as Gennesar, but it's a related word. It's the same idea. This is a freshwater lake, and as you have a might have a hint, it goes by a couple other names as well. You probably mostly know it as the Sea of Galilee. Don't confuse sea with salt water. It just means it's a big body of water. It is also known as the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias was a city built on the western shore of the lake by Herod Antipas about 10 years before Jesus started his ministry in AD 20. And he named it after the emperor Tiberius. And so in some literature, it is referred to as the Sea of Tiberias. Don't get confused by all the names. It's all the same place. The lake is 13 miles long, 8 miles wide. It's a pretty good sized piece of water. It's 140 feet deep when it's at its fullest. During the time of Christ, there were 9 cities around its shores with a total population of somewhere around 15,000 people. That's a little bit of background to this Gennesaret Galilee lake. Verse 2, and so Jesus stood there and he saw 2 boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. There's 2 boats standing by the lake. Now, I want to give you just a sense of the lake. And there's a place on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. It's known as Tabqa. The name has to do with the 7 springs that are in that area that all flow into the lake. The lake, Galilee, actually gets most of its water from the Jordan River, which dumps in at the north and empties out at the south. But there are places like Tabqa where there are springs that flow into the lake. And so I want to give you a little closer look at the lake just to give you a sense. This is not where this takes place. We don't think that. But I do want to give you a sense of the lake. Now, the crunching is because the beach here is gravel. And it's bouncing because I don't have a steady hand. Remember Tabqa, Heather? Uh-huh. Of course, Greg and Lauren didn't know
it. You know, it went up a little bit.
Turned up a little bit.
Sorry. In a good winter.
Turn it up.
Good winter. You don't. The water gets to the 3rd step.
Turn it up.
Really?
Turn it up. You turn up the sound. No, not on the computer. On the soundboard, and we've frozen it. Okay. Sorry. I have no idea what this is. We'll take a short break and visit with your friends. Okay.
All right, if you come over here, there's an interesting thing to see here before we sit down on the rocks and have our study. First of all, for those of you who haven't seen it yet, look how many fish swimming and jumping over there just right at the area where one of the springs flows into the sea. Can you see it? Another thing is one, by the way, whenever you have fish, you have birds that like fish also, but of course, this is one of the springs. There's another waterfall, which tells you of the stream of the water that comes into the sea, right on that side, beyond that eucalyptus tree. But before we sit down, I want to tell you that what made this place so special, besides, of course, the water, what made us know that something significant took place here, is that ancient docking place for fishing boat that we found right here. This ancient staircase that is cut in the bedrock, we found also lots of hooks and needles and everything that has to do with fishing right here in this area. This is probably prime fishing docking place for fishing boats of the Jewish area in the time of Jesus.
Now, I'm not trying to say that this is where this event takes place. I don't think it took place at this thing. I wanted to give you a sense of the lake. It's a big lake. You can see across the other side, though. It's not a big ocean where all you see is water. And this is one of the places where we know that fishing took place because of the things that they found there. Now, Jesus sees there are two boats standing. In 1986, Israel was going through a drought just like today, and the lake level was quite low. Two Israeli fishermen brothers were walking along the shore of the lake near Gennesar when they discovered something sticking out of the sand at Gennesar. What they found was a boat dating back to the first century. Now, I'm not trying to say this is one of the boats. No, not going there at all. He's up here in the front. I'm sorry. I see that you're looking for him. So, but this is the kind of boat that Peter and James and John would have owned. There are two different words that are used for boats in the New Testament. One is a little dinghy. That's not this. This is a bigger boat. This is something that would hold 10, 15 guys, something like this. This boat is 27, this particular one is 27 feet long, 7.5 feet wide. So it's been dragged up onto the beach. They're done with their fishing. They're washing off their nets. Verse 3, then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. So one of the boats, we're told, is Simon's. This is Simon Peter. He's the fisherman. And the other boat, we're going to find out, belongs to James and John, who are his partners. And he says to put out a little bit from the land, because the people are crowding up so close to the water's edge that only the first couple people are able to hear and see Jesus. And so he needs to get a little distance, kind of like this, because like if I was teaching here, sitting at your level down in front of Peter and Kay, those of you in the back wouldn't have a clue what I'm doing. But if I'm a little ways away from you, then you have the distance. And so Jesus wants to set up this place so that he can teach from it. Verse 4, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Now, the word that Peter uses for master, it's not really a common one. It's epistates, epi, over or above, and to stand. Somebody who stands over somebody, an overseer, a superintendent. And he says, Master, we have toiled all night. The word that's translated toiled, kopiao, is to grow weary, tired, exhausted, to labor with wearisome effort. Jesus, we have just been pushing all night. We are ready to drop dead. But at your word, we'll do it. And Jesus tells them to launch out into the deep. And the lesson here is about obedience. Obedience. and obedience when it kind of seems strange. Because think with me for a minute. Peter, he is a professional. He knows all about fishing. He's probably raised as a fisherman. He knows when to go fishing. He knows when the fish are biting. He knows fishing. Jesus, not so much. You know, he's not the fisherman. You're just the, okay, you're a carpenter. Okay, show me how to make a table or something, you know. Teacher, you do pretty good at teaching, but fisherman, I'm the fisherman here. We might think that we, like Peter, know the best time to go fishing. But I got to tell you, Jesus is the one that commands the fish. We might think we've got the charts and the graph to show that right now is a waste of time. But Jesus is the one that commands us to go. We might feel that the safest place is where the water is shallow. And Jesus says, launch out into the deep. He wants us to learn to obey him. I have a video.
Laura.
Hey, Lord.
So how did it go with Kat? Did you talk to her?
Oh, well, Lord, not exactly.
Did you forgive her?
Well, Lord, I mean, I was just thinking, like, why should I forgive her?
Because I asked you to.
Well, yeah, I know you did, Lord, but why?
Well, you shouldn't have to know why, just that I asked you to do it.
Well, that doesn't make any sense, Lord. I mean, you don't understand the situation. Kathleen has an attitude problem.
Laura, you believe that I know what is best for you and for Kat?
Well, yeah, Lord.
Then you'll do this.
But Lord...
This is no different than when I've asked you to do anything else.
Yes, this is, Lord. This is way different.
When I asked you to quit your job, you quit.
Well, of course, Lord, but I didn't like my job, so I was happy to leave, you know? I mean, this is way different. Okay, Lord, you know what? I've got an idea. How about we give it a week and I'll pray about it?
I'll give you my answer now.
But Lord...
Look, Kat's coming by here very soon.
She's coming by here? Yes. Well, let's go.
Now's your chance to talk to her. I want you to forgive
Lord,
her.
Lord, you don't understand.
Hey! Laura, it's been like 2 weeks since we've had coffee.
Yeah. Oh, it has.
We should totally get together this week.
Oh, wow, I can't do that. I am so busy.
Oh.
Yeah.
Well, how about next week?
Well, you know, actually, I don't think it's going to happen for a while.
Oh, well, is everything okay?
Oh, yeah, everything's great.
Uh-huh. All right. I guess I'll just see you later then.
Bye. Lord, did you hear that attitude?
I thought you were going to forgive her.
I thought you said we could wait a week, Lord.
No, you said that.
Oh, okay, Lord, you're being unreasonable, okay? Why don't you just go talk to Kathleen and have her come to me and ask for my forgiveness?
Laura, you need to obey. I want you to forgive Kat.
But Lord...
Why do you keep calling me Lord? You won't even do what I ask.
So the lesson is about obedience. Now, if I have a sense that God is leading me to do something, like launching into the deep, what do I do? How do I respond? There's some questions you could ask. One, is it something scriptural? Is this something in character with what you know about God? Forgiving someone sounds pretty good. That sounds like right in character with God, doesn't it? Cheating on my college exam, not so much. Is it scriptural? Sometimes it's a good idea to ask for advice. Proverbs 15:22, Solomon says, without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Sometimes, and I say sometimes, it's a wise idea to ask advice. And the reason I say sometimes is because sometimes the people that you're talking to don't have any clue either about what God wants for your life as well. And lastly, just give it a try. Give it a try. For Peter, what's it going to hurt? Yeah, he's bushed. Yes, he's exhausted. But give it a try. It may be the anchovies from the pizza you ate last night that's actually talking to you. See, that's the problem that we have. Is this God, is this you, or is this the anchovies speaking? Well, it's okay to be a little foolish. It's okay to be embarrassed if you're learning to hear the voice of God. I was talking with somebody after the service about some things that's going on in his life, and he was sharing about some very bizarre supernatural promptings that he's getting from God. And it is kind of a It is a little bit embarrassing to step out and to say something. But try it. Try it. What if it's God? Now let's move on. It says, and when they had done this, verse 6, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled the boats so that they began to sink. When Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. Now, in verse 8, you see the word at the end, it says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. The word that he uses for Lord is different. He's changed his vocabulary. The word here is kurios. This is the normal word for Lord. It means he to whom a person or thing belongs. If you call him Lord, you belong to him. It's about which he has power of deciding. Does Jesus have the power to make choices over your life? That's whether or not he's your Lord or not. Peter has moved from calling Jesus master or overseer to calling him Lord. Something's changed. And he says in verse 8, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And the lesson I want to talk here is about here is goodness and repentance. It kind of seems to me a little odd that Peter would bring this up. We don't have any record of Jesus saying, and by the way, last Tuesday at 3 p.m., you really screwed up. I mean, I couldn't believe what you did, you know. And then there was that time last Sunday, you were sitting in church, and I know what you were thinking of, you know. No record of that. All that's happened is Jesus has blessed this man with probably the catch of a lifetime. Two boats are filled. And you saw the size of these boats. Two boats are filled to the point that they're ready to sink. They're so filled with fish. God's desire is that his kindness towards us would move us towards repentance. What you're watching is God's kindness at work. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Peter has responded to the greatest gift ever from Jesus, and he realizes how undeserving he is of it. Now, I think that some of us need a lot of reminders of how sinful we are. This is why I try my best every week to lay guilt trips on all of you. I'm working on the evil eye thing, you know. Except I can't, when I go like this, I can't see you. So I'll go like this, you know. And I will talk about things because I am trying my best to make you feel horrible and guilty and shamed. Oh, I throw the shame in there, you know, stir it all up. But you know what? Jesus prefers that what convicts you is his grace. If we've really tasted of his grace, you don't need anybody to remind you how unworthy you are. I know at times, I love what God's doing here in you, in this church. It's pretty cool. Pretty cool. But I got to tell you, sometimes I'm in tears thinking that I'm the one that's your pastor. Because if you only knew what I'm like. Do you know your pastor is a sinner? Now, we could take a break, and if you want to leave, it's okay. I understand. Totally get it. But some of the things I think about, some of the things I do, now, don't go overboard with this, okay? I haven't killed anybody in quite a while. Quite a while. It's this incredible show of grace that has moved Peter from calling him master to calling him Lord. Oh, that you and I would be impacted by God's grace so that we yield to him. Let him do what he wants. Now, the other guys impacted, verse 10, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." You will catch men. The lesson here, I'm calling it from sinners to fishers, or sinners to fishers of men. Jesus uses men and women. I should got to remember to include the women in here, because you're sinners too. Amen, men. You have to agree with that, don't you? You have to agree that they are sinners too. Jesus uses men and women who are sinners, men and women who are not afraid to admit that they are sinners. That's who God uses. God uses sinners. Now, notice that Jesus doesn't respond to Peter's admission of guilt with, "You're a sinner? Oh my gosh, throw those fish back. Throw those fish back right now. Get me off of this boat. Somebody get me off of this boat. He's a sinner." He doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't do that. Instead, he says, "Don't be afraid. I'm going to use you to catch men." I don't get that. But that's how God works. Now, I got to tell you, some people don't like to go fishing. Are you ready for the video?
Yuck. He just caught a fish, a bass, a bass. I don't know, they smell the same. Guess where he took me? Fishing. Yeah, fishing, water and everything. Oh, I know, they're so yucky. He almost made me touch a worm. Ugh. He said fishing, so I thought we were going on Daddy's yacht and getting sushi. Well, he is cute though. You should see him in his little fishing outfit. But whatever, look at me. I worked out yesterday at the gym, treadmill, 3 minutes. Almost worked up a sweat. All I know is when we get back to dry land, eBay. Me or the boat. Oh, of course it's gonna pick me.
Don't do it.
My outfit matches it, and I did not even plan that. That's so funny. I need another guy that doesn't take me fishing. I know.
Some people don't like to go fishing. Some people just like to talk about fishing, and that's all we do.
And so for those reasons, I believe the crankbait is the most versatile and fruitful lure you could possibly have. Well, that concludes this week's discussions. I want to thank everybody for coming out today. And I also want to thank our newest member, Andrew, for showing up and joining us today.
Thank you.
Okay, so does anybody have any announcements or any upcoming events or dates that we need to know about?
Oh yeah, we got the bake sale coming up on the 23rd, and we use everybody's help for that.
Also, our group potluck is coming up on the 30th, and it's going to be in the main hall. And I will be bringing my mama's famous chili.
That's right. 30th Main Hall Potluck Supper.
Also, there's a great fly fishing seminar over in Monroe this weekend. I'm going to be carpooling, so if anybody wants to go, just let me know. Tickets are $5, and the speaker is supposed to be amazing.
That's fantastic. If anybody wants to go with Rick, be sure and get with him after the meeting, all right? Anything else you can think of?
Yeah, when's our next fishing trip? And I have a new reel, and I'm ready to try it out.
Yeah. Hey, what? What are you talking about?
You know, going fishing. Okay, what about this Saturday?
Oh, it's supposed to be like really cold that day.
Next Saturday?
That's the day of the bake sale, and we can't miss that.
2 weeks, maybe. Like on a Thursday, I might can take off.
I have classes like all day.
How about this summer?
Fish like swim south for the summer?
I gotta get my dog spayed.
Also, I'm allergic to water.
Helping my neighbor change all of his light bulbs.
Got high pollen count day.
My mom had a really bad reaction one time, and I think it runs in the family.
It's my dog's birthday. He's turning 4.
I just can't handle the sun.
Do you even have your license? You have your permit? Could you tell me what's the difference? I got this blue card in the mail, and I'm not sure. I think it was a boating license, but I don't have a boat, so I don't know why they sent it to me.
I Has anyone here gone fishing ever? So nobody has actually ever gone fishing in a fishing group here. Thanks, guys. It's nice meeting y'all. Good luck.
Oh, hey. We still need to elect a potluck chairman.
God wants us to not just talk about fishing, but to do it. And if God can use a sinful man like Peter, he can use us. Verse 11, so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. They forsook all. Keep in mind, they've probably just hauled in the catch of a lifetime. Probably enough that Peter and James and John could bump up their fishing business to the next level. I mean, next thing you know, they'll probably be selling on Amazon or something. I mean, it's just awesome. And they leave it all behind to follow the one who calls them. Verse 12. And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. And he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. A man who was full of leprosy. I have a story. A wealthy man decided to go on a safari in Africa. He took his faithful pet dog along for company. One day the dog starts chasing butterflies, and before long he discovers that he's lost. So, wandering about, he notices a leopard heading rapidly in his direction with the obvious intent of having lunch. The dog thinks, boy, oh, I'm in trouble now. He's an Irish setter. Then he noticed some bones on the ground nearby, and immediately he settles down to chew on the bones with his back to the approaching cat. Just as the leopard is about to leap, the dog exclaims loudly, oh my, that was a delicious leopard. I wondered if there's any more around here. Hearing this, the leopard halts his attack in mid-strike and looks back and looks in terror and slinks back behind the bushes. Whew, said the leopard, that was close. That dog nearly had me. Meanwhile, a monkey has been watching the whole thing from nearby, and he figures he can put his knowledge to good use and trade it for protection from the leopard. So off he goes. But the dog saw him heading after the leopard with great speed, and he figured that something must be up. The monkey soon catches up with the leopard, spills the beans, and strikes a deal for himself with the leopard. The cat is furious at being made a fool of, and he says, here, monkey, jump on my back and see what's going to happen to this conniving canine. Now, the dog sees the leopard coming with the monkey on his back, and he thinks, what am I going to do now? But instead of running, the dog sits down with his back to his attackers, pretending he hasn't seen them yet. And just when they get near enough to hear, the dog says, where's that monkey? I just can't never trust him. I sent him off a half an hour to go to bring me another leopard, and he's still not back. So Jesus finds a man who's, oh, it's leprosy, not leopards. Sorry, I found that joke last night and thought, I have no way to stick this in, but I just got to use this. I got to use this. So leopard, leprosy, that was, I just wasted 5 minutes. You'll never get back in your whole life. Okay, sorry. So the man's filled, he's not a leopard, he's a leper. And he's not, doesn't have just leprosy in the tip of his pinky. He is full of leprosy. Now, among the Jews, there were several skin diseases that are all classified under the category of leprosy, including what we call, in modern times, Hansen's disease. It was the job of a Jewish priest to determine whether a person had a disease that fell into the category of leprosy. Some of these diseases were communicable. There's several long chapters in the book of Leviticus. I don't know if you've ever discovered them as you've been reading through your Bible, but there's these long chapters on how to determine whether somebody has leprosy or whether he's just bald. You know, it's kind of humorous. No, not really. Leprosy is one of the things that makes a person unclean. when a person is unclean, they're not allowed to worship God. They can't come to church, can't go to the temple, the tabernacle, because they're unclean. They had to stay away from others and warn them that they were unclean, because touching an unclean person makes you unclean. Leviticus 13:45 says, "Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn, his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, 'Unclean, unclean.'" That's how you're supposed to live your life, is to warn people about you and keep people away. Now, while this might be a practical step in saving society from a communicable disease, if you have leprosy, it meant separation from your world, separation from your family, your friends. You can't go to church. Leprosy in the Bible is often seen as it's a good illustration, a good picture of sin. With leprosy, with Hansen's disease, you get numbness. Your fingers grow numb. Your toes grow numb. Your legs, your hands, your feet. So much that if you bump it, if you instead of going, "Ouch!" you don't know that you bumped it. Your hand gets infected. You don't pay attention to it. You're sleeping at night and you hear rustle, 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 and you turn on the light and the rats scamper away. And you look down and you realize they've been chewing on your finger and you didn't see it. So that's what a leper goes through. It makes you dull. It dulls your senses. And friends, that's what happens when we don't deal with sin. Calluses form on your heart. You don't feel anymore. And God wants to bring conviction and turn you around and put you on a healthy road for your life. And you don't care because you've grown dull, unfeeling. That's the plot. That's the life of a leper. Verse 13. So he says, if you will, you can do this. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing. Be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him. It says he put out his hand and he touched him. This is one of the, I love this Greek word. The Greek word for touch is haptomai. It means to fasten one's self to adhere to cling to. It's the word used in John 20 at the resurrection, when Mary sees the resurrected Jesus at the tomb, and Jesus says, "Stop touching me." It's a little W.C. Fields. "Stop touching me, girl." You know, and it's literally, "Stop clinging to me." Because when she saw her risen Savior, oh, she just wouldn't let go. That's this word, haptomai. Jesus didn't just, "Okay, be healed." No, he grabbed him. He grabbed him. "I am willing." Jesus stretches out his hand to touch the man. Nobody else has touched him for who knows how long. The lesson is about touching the untouchable. There are people in this world that for one reason or another are considered untouchable. It might be thieves, drug addicts, homosexuals, pedophiles. All people that some of us consider untouchable for one reason or another. There can be good reasons why we don't touch people like that. I mean, you don't want your stuff stolen, so why invite a thief over to your house? There are some people who are untouchable because they consider themselves to be untouchable. We feel like we're beyond help. There's no hope for us. And we feel like we're just that leper who has to put a cloth over his face and yell, "Unclean, unclean, stay away from me. I'm nothing but trouble." You know what I got to tell you? You're somebody that Jesus wants to touch. He's not afraid to touch you. And he wants to touch you if you'll let him. I have a story. His name is Bill. He has wild hair, wears a t-shirt with holes in it, jeans, no shoes. This was literally his wardrobe for his entire 4 years of college. He is, He is brilliant, kind of esoteric, and very, very bright. He became a Christian while attending college. Across the street from the campus is a well-dressed, very conservative church. They want to develop a ministry to students, but are not so sure how to go about it. One day, Bill decides to go there. He walks in with no shoes, jeans, t-shirt, and wild hair. The service has already started, and so Bill starts down the aisle looking for a seat. The church is completely packed, and he can't find a seat. By now, the people are looking a bit uncomfortable as no one says anything. Bill gets closer and closer and closer to the pulpit when he realizes there's no seats. So he just squats right down on the carpet. And although that's perfectly acceptable in a college fellowship, it's never been done in this church. By now, the people are already uptight, and the tension is thick in the air. About this time, the pastor realizes that from way in the back of the church, a deacon is slowly making his way towards Bill. Now, the deacon is in his 80s, has silver gray hair, a three-piece suit, and a pocket watch. A godly, very elegant, very dignified, very courtly man. He walks with a cane, and as he starts walking toward this boy, everyone is saying to themselves, well, you can't blame him for what he's going to do. How can you expect a man of his age and of his background to understand some college kid on the floor? It takes a long time for the man to reach the boy. The church is utterly silent except for the clicking of the man's cane. All eyes are focused on him. You can't even hear anyone breathing. The people are thinking, the pastor can't even preach the sermon until the deacon does what the deacon's going to do. And now they see this elderly man drop his cane on the floor. With great difficulty, he lowers himself and sits down next to Bill and worships with him so he won't be alone. Everyone chokes up with emotion. When the pastor gains control, he says, what I'm about to preach, you're never going to remember. But what you've just seen, you'll never forget. That's touching the untouchable. Now, I picked a pretty mild thing, a barefoot college kid. But there are people in our lives who are far more scary. And sometimes the press builds up certain types of people as if they are the devil himself. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Touch the untouchable. Verse 14, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. Now, so Jesus says to the leper, he says, don't tell anybody. I want you to go to the priest and you do what's prescribed. Give an offering as a testimony. Now, the testimony, I used to think this testimony means go tell the priest something awesome has happened. Somebody powerful is here. That's not the testimony. The testimony is this offering of what they're supposed to do. Even though leprosy was considered an incurable disease in Bible days, there was provision for a special ceremony to be conducted if perchance someone was miraculously healed. The person who is healed would present a sin offering and a burnt offering, and there's nothing unusual about that. But it's what happens before those offerings that's kind of bizarre. And it's the testimony, I think, that Jesus is talking about. The first part of the ritual involved two birds, wood, cedar wood, scarlet, like a scarlet thread, and hyssop. Hyssop was used in the Jewish rituals to sprinkle stuff. In Leviticus 14:5, it says, and the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. That's the ingredients of this ritual. The leopard doesn't provide for these things. The leopard isn't supposed to come with the scarlet and the cedar wood and stuff. That's all provided for him. I like that. Two birds, wood, scarlet, and hyssop. I think it's a picture of death and resurrection. I think the two birds both together represent Jesus. The first bird dies, and it spills its blood. That's the scarlet. The wood, the scarlet, are dipped in the blood of the wood, the cross. I think it's a picture of the cross. And hyssop is simply a tool to sprinkle the mixture on the cleansed leper. The second bird is covered with this bloody water and then allowed to fly away. What a more beautiful picture of resurrection. This second bird has the blood on him. He's the one, it's like he's the one who's died. But I mean, you're not going to pull a resurrection with the same bird, you know, either way. So if you tried to do that part, you couldn't, well, it's not, Jesus wasn't two birds, he's just one guy. So how can you have two birds? Well, you try to pull off a picture about death and resurrection without, you understand the problem? So that's why I think it's talking about Jesus. The death and resurrection of Jesus saves us from the power of sin, leprosy. Paul writes about the impact of death on our sin. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. In a sense, we have died with Christ at the cross. And there is a sense in which sin loses its grasp on us because we're supposed to be like dead people. Dead people tend to not sin. The resurrection can take a man, a dead man, and it gives him life. It gives him life so that he can serve God. Romans 6:13, Paul says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. He says in the passage, it's the one that you present yourself to. That's the one whose slave you are. You need to present yourself as one alive from the dead. The life of Jesus, it gives us the ability to serve God, to honor God. Now, does this mean that as a Christian I no longer sin? No. But there is power available to take the steps you need to take. You need to still walk the walk. You need to still clean up your side of the street. You still need to work your program. You still need to do what you need to do, but there's power. It's like the gas being put in the gas tank so you can drive and move and do what you need to do. Now back to Leviticus 14, there's more with this bizarre ritual. There's more, but wait, there's more. The priest, now this I found a picture, this is the leper that was cleansed. I just want you to know, I found a reasonable likeness of the actual man. That's what he looks like. And the priest would take blood from the sacrifice and put it on the tip of his right ear, his right thumb, in his right big toe. Bloody mess. Take some of this blood and put it on the man's ear, his thumb, and his foot. It's a picture, I think, of the cleansing of your mind, that's your ear, cleansing of what he does, like your hands, and where he goes, like your feet. And then it gets even more weird. The priest then takes oil and puts oil on the right ear, the right thumb, and the right big toe. The oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit anointing the man's mind, anointing what he does, and where he goes. Now, this is a bizarre ritual, but there is one other place where something very similar takes place. There is one other time that a bizarre ritual like this, the right, don't show your left, your right earlobe, your right thumb, and your right big toe. It's when the priests were ordained. This is Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29. And the lesson here, there is a lesson. You and I have been cleansed to serve. We've been cleansed to serve. It's almost like God turns a leper into a priest. Now, not in real life Judaism, unless the guy happens to be of the line of Aaron. I know that. But to me, that's the picture here. God takes someone who is unclean and he sets him up to be useful to God. You and I have been saved from our leprosy, from our sin. And when we find forgiveness for our sin and the power to have victory over sin, you find that God wants to use you to help the next leper in line. Because you've been there. You've done that. In a way, it's very similar to the story that we started the message with. Remember Peter? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And what does Jesus do? He says, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. You and I have been cleansed, friends, so that we can serve him. God wants to use you. Let's stand and pray.